Please turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, and we're going to read the whole chapter. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this word, we are reminded that your word is life to us, and we pray that these words would be planted in our hearts and that we would see a rich and bountiful harvest from that word planted. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So it's that time of year again, right? How many years have you made resolutions and then even by the end of January, they are of naught, right? I saw a cartoon the other day that said, I made a resolution to lose 10 pounds this year and I only have 15 to go. You know how that works, right? What is it about these things that we are to resolve to do, to keep, to treasure, to love, and what is it that motivates us in that process? I was thinking about sort of my own life and the way that it cycles here, there, and everywhere. And I was thinking about a particular day. This was probably, I don't know, 2 or 3 years ago. I tend to take Fridays off, and that usually means that I should be doing something around the house. Doesn't always translate very well. Please don't ask Wendy about that. But there was one particular Friday. The grass was getting out of control. It needed to be cut just terribly. And so I arose dutifully Friday morning to find a gift from God. It was pouring. And I couldn't cut my grass. So I set out to do some other things. And one of those things, I serve on a nonprofit board. It's a group called Doulos Ministries. Its purpose essentially is to provide needful things for the church. And one of the things that we do is provide an opportunity for people to publish their work. And so I get the wonderful privilege of being the last eyes to see most of the things that we send out, sort of the final editing version of the book. And I had a book that had come to me in an email that I needed to go over. The book was called The Exact Place. It's a memoir of a gal named Margie Hack. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Toads Hall in Minnesota. If you're not, Look it up. It's quite fascinating. But she wrote this memoir recounting her early life and journey of faith growing up in the Lake of the Woods. Some of you know that area very well. This was supposed to be for me an exercise in editing and reviewing, finding those extra commas or extraneous periods that didn't belong. But it turned out to be this soul-refreshing revitalization as I laughed and cried my way through those memoirs. And as I read them, I paused any number of times and reflected on God's gracious providence in my own childhood, through very good times and very bad times. And just as frequently, I thought of that same hand of God's providence as he skillfully and marvelously worked in my own children's lives. They are a wondrous testimony to what God does in the lives of children when their parents desperately are trying to mess them up. Margie had a very difficult relationship with her stepfather. She had lost her father when she was only 4 months old. And he would often tell her, "Do as I say, not as I do." Those words have probably come out of your mouth a time or two. As I read Margie's story, I again considered the responsibility we have, all of us, to teach the things of God, to pass them on to generation after generation after generation, and to understand how God's covenant works through his people, that his blessings are not only to me, but to my children, and to my children's children, and to as many as are far off. It's a daunting thing to think about, isn't it? You've all survived raising children. Some of you have watched your children survive raising children, and now get to watch your grandchildren raising children. There's no manual that comes with raising children, is there? Right? We learn from our parents, or we learn what not to do from our parents, depending on what kind of model we have. But we understand this, I think, full well, these words of Jesus: to whom much is given, much is required. We, as God's people, there's a requirement on us as we think about our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. The first, and three things that I want us to look at in our passage today. First, we must teach the whole counsel of God. Second, we must teach through gospel-adorned lives. And finally, our teaching must be rooted in the righteousness of Christ. So let's first begin here, teaching the whole counsel of God. The Apostle Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete so that he, as Paul says, might put what remained into order. You ever been thrown into a situation where, you know, have at it, it's all yours? This was not a small task for Titus, considering that the Cretans were, by their own admission, always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Go minister to them, Titus. They were racked by men who were insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, Paul tells us. They were upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. You don't have to look very far to find that kind of person in the church today either. Just turn on the television. And there are any number of ready pastors who are happy to lead you down a path that God doesn't want you to go. And out of this background, Paul says in verse 1, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Stand in opposition to these people in what you teach and then in what you live. So the first question that I think we need to ask ourselves is, what is sound doctrine? What is it that makes it sound, makes it right? Now, I don't intend to cover a lot of the things that we will cover. In fact, we're going to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith in the coming months in Sunday school, and I'd encourage you to come out as we put feet to this sound doctrine. But I also don't want to have a postmodern approach where we simply redefine truth. Well, that might be true for you. You probably heard that, right? Well, that might be true for you. Well, no, if it's true for me, it's also true for you. Because truth is truth. There's no fuzziness about truth. There is fuzziness in the world. In fact, we live in a pretty much gray world because we aren't God. But with God, there's just truth and error. I'll tell you a little story about redefining truth a little bit later. Paul had already answered this question, I think, in verse 9 of chapter 1. He said, he's giving the qualifications for an elder. And at the end of the list of qualifications, he says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. There is this clear and evident body of teaching that's passed down by the apostles who had been instructed by Jesus himself to these men. And so it's something that gets passed on generationally. It was first given orally to the apostles as they went out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the world. But over time, in a fairly short period of time, they began to write these things down to be able to pass them on to many, many more. And the apostles, this is always an astounding verse to me. As Peter is recounting in his second letter, he's talking about or alluding to the transfiguration. So Peter is on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he sees Moses and he sees Elijah, and he wants to build a hut for each of them so that we can all have a sit around the campfire and sing Kumbaya or something. I mean, you get that sense from Peter. And all of a sudden, the glory of the Lord swallows them all up, and the only one left is Jesus, because he is the fulfillment of all of the law and all of the prophets. Peter was an eyewitness to that. And we often think, wow, wouldn't it have been great to have walked with Jesus and heard him speak to us? And then Peter says this. He says, you have a more certain word than even I had as an eyewitness in the testimony of the scriptures. Do we come to the word of God that way? Do we come believing that we have the most authentic word from God in the scriptures? Because that's what it tells us it is. We confess together in answer to the question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what rule has God given to direct us how to glorify and enjoy him? And the answer is the word of God. There isn't anything else. The word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. I don't get to invent that. I don't get to make it up on the, as I live my life. God has given his word to me. The larger catechism answers this question, what is the word of God, this way. The holy scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. Train up a child in the way he should go. Well, that doesn't mean take old wives' tales and pass them on to generations. It means take the word of God and teach them to your children and to your children's children. So we have this most certain word given to us in the scriptures. I came across this quote. I have no idea who wrote it, but I loved it. So all its manifold content, histories, prophecies, poems, songs, wisdom writings, sermons, statistics, letters, and whatever else, should be received as from God, and all that Bible writers teach should be revered as God's authoritative instruction. We get to the book of Numbers. You know, you're about to embark, maybe your resolution this year is, I'm going to read through the Bible this year. And Genesis, that's a great story. And Exodus, wow, this is so amazing. And then we get to Leviticus. And we might make it all the way through Leviticus, but we're just beaten down. And then Numbers. Oh, I can't pronounce these words. I have no idea what's going on. Why in the world do we have number after number after number? And we often give up. And yet, if we come with the understanding that God intended for us to have all of it, and that's his word, and that he's speaking to us. I think about the ways that I often respond to challenges or situations in my own life. where I don't put these things into practice. I can't count the number of times where I've thought, oh, that makes sense, or it seems like common sense to me, and then I move on. And I almost never stop and think, does it make sense biblically? It really is not important whether it makes sense to me. Does it make sense to God? He's given me this word as the only rule for faith and obedience. Does it make sense to God? And that's why it's so important, I think, that we hunger and thirst for the word in its entirety. We're not just a New Testament church. We're not an Old Testament church. We are the church of God from Genesis 1:1 all the way to Revelation 22:21. All of it is God's word, and he has given it to us for our benefit. Paul told the Ephesian elders, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That's my prayer for you, that I will never shrink back from preaching the whole counsel of God. It's easy to go through and find the passages or the books that we like and to avoid the hard ones or the difficult ones or the challenging ones. May we as a people together pursue the whole counsel of God. In order to effectively teach the truth of Christ, we must be taught by it. We must have leaders who rightly divide it for us. And we must have our lives conformed to it. All of that is true as we pursue these things. Second point, we teach through gospel-adorned lives. There's not some sort of anonymity with proclaiming the word, but we put on things. And as we put them on and then share them, it has an impact on the way that people hear. So Paul now shows us what that means. Wendy and I were on vacation a couple of years ago, and we visited the Hoover Dam. Probably many of you have been to the Hoover Dam. It's an incredible structure, just incredible as it sort of impounds Lake Mead there at the end. But what struck me most was driving through Henderson, Nevada. Billboard after billboard after billboard after billboard after billboard was all about recreation. And it struck me as very odd, because the lake wasn't built for recreation. It was built for electricity and for water. And yet, they sort of missed the point of why they had been given this dam, why they had been given to live in. I just read a statistic. 100 years ago, the population of Las Vegas, Nevada was 10. So that dam had a pretty good effect on bringing water, bringing life to the desert. So it is with the word of God. As Paul tells Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. It's useful for teaching, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped in every good work. We come to the scriptures because they're profitable, they're useful, they're beneficial to us. They bring teaching to us. They rebuke and correct us when we're wandering from the way. And they train us in righteousness. They help to conform us to the image of Jesus. You see, the word is not just for our personal benefit, though, that we might be thoroughly equipped. Sort of helps us to understand that there's a greater purpose in this word. It's given to us so that our lives are conformed by it, so that we can teach others and see its usefulness in the body of Christ. If we just take the word in and take the word in and take the word in and think, well, this is just all for me, we become like the end of the Jordan River, right? Jordan River brings life as it travels down the valley, but where does it end up? In the Dead Sea. Because it has nowhere to go. And that's what we become. We have to have an outlet for this word that he has given to us. We must be willing to share it with others as we teach. As Paul tells the Ephesians, as we grow in every way into him who is the head, even Christ. And so the soundness of doctrine or teaching, teaching what accords with it, means that we have an obligation to one another. that we must adorn our lives with the gospel so that we have an impact on each other. So Titus first is told to instruct the older men. They are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Or the word there sort of implies patience. And age sometimes brings some of these things with it. I'm certainly more patient than I was as a younger man, although I'm not very patient. I still need to learn what patience is. I need to learn what it means to be sober-minded, to be clear-headed as I think, to be dignified in the way that I am honored. I was head of school last year. I used to tell my children as I would walk into the room, I said, you know, in the Old Testament, when someone of age, of gray hairs, would come into the room, you would rise. You would rise. Rise in the presence of the hoary-haired, right? But do we actually bring dignity? Do we actually adorn ourselves with the gospel of Christ as we come? So the first task is to instruct the leaders, those who will lead their church, their homes, and their communities, in what it means to become a man of God. What does it mean to be a man who follows God? Gospel training requires that the word of Christ dwell richly in us. If I am not continually feeding on the word, it will not dwell richly in me. I must feed upon the word. These would be qualities that we would look for in those to whom we follow. These are daunting things for those of us who are elders or deacons in the church. I will be judged, your elders will be judged more harshly for the way that we handle God's word. That's a scary thing to me. But I also know that God's grace is sufficient for all of us. Paul then turns his attention from the older men to the older women. And he says, likewise, that is, in the same way as the men are conforming their lives to sound doctrine, you do the same thing. They're to be reverent in behavior. Their lives are to demonstrate a holiness of the heart that is near to God. Apparently, two common behaviors in this culture were a lack of control of one's tongue. We don't know what that's like, do we? And a lack of control with one's appetite for drinking wine. They apparently liked their wine in excess. You see, if either of those is out of control, it damages the credibility of the life-changing power of the gospel, because the message doesn't fit with the messenger bringing it. That doesn't mean that I have to do things perfectly, but it's hard for me to bear witness for Christ when my life is just a shambles. Or if I am talking to someone about Christ and then turn around and slander them. I dishonor Christ in those things. And so he says that they are to gain control of those things. But these women not only have to sort of be self-controlled in themselves, but they have another obligation. Notice what he says. They're to teach. They're to teach what is good. Again, the gospel comes to us not only for our benefit, but for the benefit of one another. Teach older women so that they can be mature women and be models of godliness to the younger women. He says, so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. This could be a sermon in and of itself, and I will not do that here. I want us to just a few observations. Paul had already spoken against those who were ruining whole families. There were some who would come in and would sort of work their way into families and bring strife and conflict. We see that from time to time. Here, he's recapturing some household instructions. Probably these were areas where the Cretans were most vulnerable. It's not meant to be exhaustive, but he's sort of honing in on those areas that they needed help. a wife should love her husband first. Ladies, that's hard for you to do, because your inclination is to love your children first. Yes? And yet you are called to love your husband first and then love your children. Because we love differently. We love our spouses differently than we love our children. I love my dog differently than I love my children, right? We ought to love our spouses first in this context, in the context of families. It's dangerous to neglect the love of a spouse for the sake of children. The best model we can give our children is parental love. To have children who actually know that their parents love one another. Love well. And this love must be born out of purity. She is to work at home. And I don't think that Paul here is saying that the location is the important piece, that women should only work at home. There are some who teach that. Women should never work except in the home. But I think rather he's telling women to be productive in the normal occupations of being a wife, whatever those might be. I always laugh when people say, well, you know, a woman's place is in the home. So, well, you know, the funny thing, and usually they subscribe to some Proverbs 31 something or other, you know, the model woman, right? And I remind them that model woman had household help. She had housekeepers and maids and cooks. She had a business. She went down to the gates every day and made money. There's nothing inherently wrong with working outside of the home. But God has given certain responsibilities to wives. We all have certain obligations that we must keep in order. And here, Paul ranks a wife's obligation to her husband and children above personal benefit. He did the same thing to husbands when he told them that they were to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We ought never to come first. Never, ever, ever. And yet, too often, I know in my own life, I do. Most of the conflicts that Wendy and I have are born out of my selfishness. And we need to think about the ways that we treat one another. In our teaching with one another, in our relationships to another, we are to be other-oriented, thinking more of the interests of others than of ourselves. Now, Paul doesn't give us instruction here for children. But that's one of the reasons why I read Psalm 78, because we have an obligation to teach our children, to teach them the glorious deeds of the Lord and of his might and the wonders that he has done, as the psalmist says in Psalm 78, that they won't forget, that they won't forget, and they'll pass those on to their children and to their children's children. Perhaps the most famous verse in all of Judaism, the Shema of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This word is the thing that ought to saturate our lives and our homes as we are followers of Christ Jesus. Again, we are to train up a child in the way he should go, not in burdensome rules or harsh discipline. That was the life I experienced for most of my growing up years. It was harsh discipline. It was burdensome rules. You often didn't know you were violating a house rule, but you knew the consequences of violating the house rule. And I probably erred on the other side of being too gracious with my children. The nourishment of the gospel is what brings true freedom. The nourishment of the gospel. I can't give my children anything better than God's word, than this life-giving gospel of Christ Jesus. The next group Titus is to teach is the young men. Once again, they are to be self-controlled, a common theme in this adornment. Apparently, Cretans were just known to be wild. His teaching is to be a model to them through his life of integrity, dignity, and sound speech. How do you teach young men? You teach them by example. How do you get men to follow you? You lead them well. You lead them well. And finally, he instructs the bondservants, the workers who are, they're to be submissive in everything. We saw that in 1 Peter. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Don't steal from your employer, but be a gracious servant. And again, we see that it is not that we can just be, that we should be good workers. We ought to be good workers. But rather, he says, in everything that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Do we approach our vocations? Do we approach our hobbies as if I am adorning myself with the doctrine of God our Savior? When I'm out playing golf, do I think about my adornment of Jesus? Or whatever you might like to do. As we adorn our lives with the gospel of Christ, we become his representatives, and our conduct can lead others to faith in Christ. We need to adorn our lives well. And then finally, our teaching is rooted in the righteousness of Christ. In many other places in Paul's letters, he gives theological or doctrinal instruction first and then proceeds to the practical applications of it. We see that particularly in Ephesians. First three chapters are primarily doctrinal, and then 4, 5, and 6 are mostly application of that doctrine. And most of his books played out that way. But here, we have the reverse. The practical application of sound doctrine is to teach in such a manner that our lives are adorned with the beauty of the gospel, that those around us will see the word truly dwelling in our hearts richly. That's the purpose of living well, of having a practical theology, that the things that I believe ought to have an impact on my life, because that impact in my life should translate into an adornment that others will see and give glory to God. Paul tells us how that's possible. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Let me ask you a question. Do you desire to be a community that is rich in the beauty of Christ? Is that your desire? A bride adorned for her bridegroom? Do we eagerly, eagerly await a Savior from heaven? Do we desire to put on these characteristics that God might use us to teach others? It then is not to try harder. We can beat ourselves up and say, well, I'm just a lousy, terrible person. That's not the point here. Or we can suppose that our good works will define or determine God's affection for us. And somehow we make God's love contingent on my effort, on my obedience, on me, rather than on Christ. You see, it's God's grace that has come to us, that has rescued us, that has redeemed us out of our wickedness, that is purifying us as his own treasured possession. Do you get up every morning and say to yourself, I am God's treasured possession? It's a good thing to remind yourself of. Christ died for you. It doesn't get any more treasured than that. And because of that, I can face the day in zealous good works, because I'm not trying to earn God's favor. I'm not trying to please him to find some way to heaven. But I'm doing it because he loved me so, so much that I can't help it. It is this grace of God that has appeared to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that grace that we celebrate, not just this time of the year, but all year, every day. Grace is Christ, and Christ is grace. You see, we can't lose Jesus in all of this. I used to sing with an a cappella group in Maine, and most of the members attended congregational churches up there. And one Sunday, we were singing at one of their churches. It was one of the most profoundly sad times that I have ever experienced. There were a lot of people there. I mean, it was packed out, full house. But there was one conspicuous absence at this church. Jesus wasn't there. Jesus wasn't there. The saving work of Christ, our desperate need for a Savior, was completely lost. The call to worship was by some Maine poet about the woods. That's how we were called to worship that day. The cry of our hearts ought to be that song, "Give me Jesus." Every day, give me Jesus. When that grace appeared, the righteous one died for the unrighteous, for you and for me. And because of his death, we are now clothed in his righteousness. As the hymn goes, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's our hope. And he who calls us, who is holy, equips us to be holy. Because the grace of God is training us. Notice what Paul says. It is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled lives, upright and godly lives in the present age. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. We ought to embrace that. God is doing a good work in me. I may not be a very good work yet, but he's doing a good work in me. He's doing a good work in you, and he promises to bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. We are being trained. We live in a community. We are training others. That's a resolution to keep, to pursue Jesus with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To be good stewards of the truth of Christ in our midst as we teach that truth of Christ to one another, as we together rightly handle the Word of God, and that we together all eagerly wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every day, I try to pray this prayer. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We eagerly, eagerly await a Savior from heaven. Just as he came the first time, he will come again. Let's pray. Father, we again are mindful that we did not deserve your love or your affection. We rightly deserve your wrath and punishment. But you who are rich in mercy granted us grace to embrace our beloved Savior Jesus. Father, we pray that we would be adorned this year more than we have in years past with these wondrous things that are ours in Christ Jesus, that we can put away things, the ungodliness that we so readily grab to throw over our shoulders, and to put on Christ, to be adorned as a beautiful bride for her bridegroom. Lord, we do long for our Savior to come, and we pray in his great name. Amen.